Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 53. We're going to have three meditations this morning on the Easter story, and I'm just going to read a passage and then talk about it. Then we'll have a hymn and a break, and then another passage, and so on. The first passage is Mark 14, 53 to Mark 15, 15. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were assembled. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, and their witness did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet not even so did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he was silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his mantle and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the maids of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man was one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, again the bystanders said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests and the scribe, with the elders and scribes, and the whole council held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted out all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Our Lord had two trials, a Jewish and a Roman one, and both of them were rigged. Both of them were rank injustice. I have jotted down, for example, 15 things about the Jewish trial before the priests that were illegal. And here they are. One, he was arrested without a charge being made. Now, even in those days, if anyone was arrested, they had to be told at the time why they were being arrested, but no charge was laid against Jesus. Second, the arrest was organized by his judges, who thus became accomplices to the arrest. Third, the trial was held at an illegal time. Such trials had to be held during daylight hours, and this was held at night. Fourth, it was held at an illegal place in someone's home, and it should have been held in the public law courts. Fifth, the trial began without a charge. Sixth, the witnesses for the prosecution had no consistent story, so there was no case. Seventh, the witnesses who disagreed with each other were not punished for perjury, and the prisoner was not released, as he should have been, when the witnesses did not agree. Eighth, the judge became a witness for the prosecution, and therefore partial. Ninth, the judge asked a leading question of the prisoner and condemned him on his own confession. Eleventh, that he called no witnesses for the defense and made no examination of our Lord's claim. Twelfth, he condemned the prisoner for speaking the truth by calling him a liar. 13, no vote was taken from the members. 14, a full quorum of the council was not present. There were members of that council who were not there. 15th, the execution was organized for the same day, not allowing the normal time for a legal appeal to be made against sentence. 15 things that make the first trial rank injustice. This was judicial murder. And the one thing that I would draw from this is that the priests were desperate men. Desperate men do dreadful things. And these priests were desperate. And they were doing dreadful things to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Finally, let me underline our Lord's words on which they incriminated him. Are you the Christ, they asked, a direct question, the Son of the Blessed? And his reply was an incredible reply. He said, I am, which is the name of God himself. And as soon as the high priest heard that, he tore his clothes and said, we don't need any more trial. You have heard from his own mouth he claims to be God. But he never stopped to ask, is it true? For any man to have said that was blasphemy. And it was the worst crime in the Jewish book. And if any human being had said such a thing, he deserved to die straight away. But then this was not just a human being speaking. And our Lord was saying the sober truth. I am. The very name that God had given of himself to Moses. But they rushed through with the execution. And Jesus said, whatever you do to me, one day you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven in glory. And he was claiming to be the fulfillment of one of the predictions in the prophet Daniel. The next incident is out in the courtyard. I'm sure that you've heard so many sermons about Peter's denial that you don't need me to preach another. It's so human, so real. And you and I have done exactly the same thing in the school, in the office. There has been an opportunity when we could have said openly that we belong to Jesus, and we funked it. So let us not throw stones at poor old Peter. But let's notice four things. First of all, at least he got as far as the courtyard, which the others didn't. I'm not trying to whitewash him, I'm just trying to put it in balance. And just remind you that at least he followed and at least he was there. But when it came to the push, he couldn't go through with it. Second, he did deny him. Both his face and his speech gave him away. And our face and our speech should give us away that we belong to Jesus. Thirdly, he did weep. It broke this man's heart. Judas couldn't have wept except for himself, but Peter wept. It's all in that word. There's something very cleansing about tears, especially when a man weeps over something he has done. And fourthly, Peter himself must have told this story to John Mark, or we wouldn't have it in the Gospel of Mark. And the man who did this was the man who wanted us to know about it, which tells us of his humility. He wanted to encourage us by telling us that he failed and that he let the Lord down and that the Lord picked him up again, as we know later. Now we turn to the Roman trial. It is now 6 o'clock in the morning. Peter denied Christ at 3 in the morning. 3 o'clock every morning, a Roman bugler blew his trumpet. It was the change of the guard, the end of the first watch of the day from midnight to 3. And it's interesting that the bugle blown at 3 a.m. was called the cock crow. It may be that this is what our Lord was referring to. But by 3 in the morning, Peter had denied Christ. It is now 6 o'clock in the morning. Pilate has had to be dragged from his bed early. And the trial is now shifting from a religious trial to a political one. And the charges have been changed. The Jews condemned him for blasphemy, but now when they come to Pilate, they say it is a political crime, not a religious one. He says he is the king, and that was a challenge to Roman authority. Can't you see how they twist the truth again and again, changing the charge on which he is tried? But Pilate wouldn't be interested in blasphemy, so they present a political charge to Pilate. Now Pilate tried 8 things to get out of this dilemma. At least he tried. 8 times Pontius Pilate tried to evade what they were trying to get him to do. Here are the 8 ways in which he did it. First of all, he demanded that the case be reopened and retried, and he demanded to know the charge. He was not going to take their word for it. So he said, "Tell me the charge." And they said, "Oh, there are so many, we can't tell you now. He's guilty, you must take it from us." "No," he says, "tell me the charge. I'm not going to let you get away with that." Secondly, he did examine the prisoner himself. He could have taken the easy way out and simply rubber-stamped their decision. But he did examine the prisoner himself. By direct question, again, incidentally, it was a leading question, Pilate said, "Are you what they say you are?" And Jesus simply said, "Well, you say so." In other words, Jesus was saying, "You should not ask me. You should examine the evidence. You don't ask a criminal, 'Did you do this?' Right, you're condemned. Even if he pleads guilty, you must examine the evidence." And so Jesus said, "I am not saying you say so, because they have said so, but you as a judge must examine the evidence." Thirdly, Pilate did give Jesus a chance to defend himself, which the others had not. He said, "Have you nothing to say?" But our Lord would not defend himself. So fourthly, Pilate passed Jesus to Herod, hoping that that would be a way of getting out of this dilemma. But Herod sent him back again. Fifthly, Pilate had a brainwave. At every feast, when there were so many thousands, millions of Jews in Jerusalem, it was a very tense situation. And to keep the crowd happy, he always used to give them a sop at this time, a favor, and say, I'll let loose any prisoner you name from my prison for you at this time. And it kept them reasonably happy. And he said, now look, here he is. You've delivered him to me. Shall I let this man go this time? I usually do, so here's a ready-made prisoner to hand back to you. They were not having any of that. They said, we want another man. And it's very interesting that the man they asked for was called Jesus Barabbas. Same name. And do you know what Barabbas means? Bar means son, and Abba means father. And they said, we want Jesus, son of the father. It could hardly have been more pointed. They were saying, this man is called Jesus and says he's the son of the father. We want another man called Jesus, a son of the father. Release Barabbas. It's so meaningful. And Barabbas was a political resistance leader. He was an insurrectionist. And the crowd that welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday, thinking he was going to fight for them and get them free, are so disappointed with Jesus now. Because instead of going to tackle the Roman garrison, he simply cleansed the temple. That crowd is now saying, we'll have this man. Away with that man. He's not going to give us what we want. Jesus, son of the Father. Jesus, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. He'll do it. It's an amazing choice. And so Pilate couldn't escape that way. Sixthly, he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll have him flogged to within an inch of his life. Will that settle it? Now, that was a very naughty thing for Pilate to say. He had no right to condemn an innocent man to a flogging like that. Again, he was trying to give them a sop, trying to buy them off. And they weren't going to let him off. They said, no, whipping's not bad enough for this man. Crucify him. So he tried, seventhly, simply to stand there on the steps of his house and say, this man is innocent. And they shouted louder than he did, crucify him. So he tried one more way of getting out of this dilemma. He asked for a basin of water, and he washed his hands in front of them all, and he said, it's none of my business, this. I wash my hands of it. And when he did that, he made sure that for 2,000 years at least, his name would be forever linked with the death of Jesus. For wherever Christians have recited their faith, they have always included one human being in the creed. One man, apart from Jesus, and it's Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate, you tried 8 times to wash your hands of this business. You tried 8 times to get out of doing what was right and what was unpopular. But you couldn't get out of it. And so he washed his hands, and as he washed them, he said, crucify him then. Now, many people say the real problem with Pilate is, how could he come to do such a terrible thing? The real problem, however, is precisely the opposite. How Pilate could ever try and get out of it. Why do I say that? Because I've read up a bit of the history of Pilate. I know something of this man. He started life as a slave. He was the first slave ever to be a Roman governor, and he was the last, and he was no good at it. And this was a man with a petty mind. This was a man who was a bully. And when he came to Palestine in the year AD 26, this man did certain things that were blunders and that were the blunders of a bully. For example, he set up a Roman eagle in the temple and he caused such a riot, and he ordered soldiers to go in civilian clothes with their swords under their cloaks and kill the rioters. And it says the blood of Galileans mingled with sacrifices in the temple. That was a blunder. He was a bully. Another time he was building a water supply into Jerusalem, an aqueduct right from the pools of Hebron. I've seen the aqueduct. You can still see it today, a wonderful construction. It cost a lot of money, and Pilate was very short of money, so he said to himself, now they're getting good collections at the temple just now, I'll borrow a bit from the treasury. Only he forgot to tell them that he'd borrowed it. And it started another riot. And again he sent Roman soldiers in among the rioters with swords inside cloaks and killed the rioters, the act of a bully. Now word of these two blunders had got back to the Roman Caesar, and Caesar sent a letter to Pilate, one more blunder like this and you're finished. Upset these Jews again and you'll be looking for a job. And Pilate knew that if he took one wrong step and caused one more riot among the Jews, that was the end of Pontius Pilate, the governor. So the mystery is not why he let them crucify Christ. You would have expected that, knowing his background. The mystery is why he tried to stop it. And the reason is because he had a wife, and because she had a dream that night, and because Romans were superstitious and put great store by dreams. And his wife said, Pilate, I've had a horrible nightmare. It's something to do with this man they've brought to you. I dreamt in the night that if you had anything to do with this man, it would finish us off. Don't touch it. And you can see Pilate's dilemma. Caught between Caesar and his wife. Caught between the Romans and the Jews. Caught in this dilemma. If I let Jesus go, it'll cause a riot. If I don't, I have betrayed justice. And that dream will certainly bring disaster to me. Disaster faced him both ways. And Pilate, caught in that dilemma, did what every one of us would have done in such a dilemma. Tried desperately to save our own skin. That's what we would have done. Pilate was not desperately wicked. He was just a man caught between his past and his future. And we've been caught like that. And we've behaved like this, maybe with not such far-reaching consequences, but haven't we done this? It's instinctive in us to behave this way. Two things, and then I've finished this study. First, it was not Jesus who was on trial that morning. The people who were really on trial were Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and the soldiers who spat on him and Pontius Pilate and his wife and Caesar and everybody else. It seems to me as I look at this trial that Jesus stands there as judge and that all the others were on trial that day. And the other thing that strikes me is this. If ever anyone suffered for the sins of others, it was Jesus. You can see the sin even of Peter, of Pilate, of the priest, and all that sin seems to come unto him, so that the one who suffers for their envy, their cowardice, their cruelty is Jesus. And so he's led away to be crucified. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. O God, this morning, it is not Jesus who is on trial in our thinking, it is ourselves. And we realize that the most important question is not what do we think of him, but what does he think of us? We realize that one day Jesus will be on the judgment throne, and standing in front of him will be Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod and ourselves. Lord, we realize his majesty as we study this story, and we pray that as we continue to read it, you will help us to see those sins of ours which crucified him, for his name's sake. Amen. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed, and spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." So also the chief priests mocked him, mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now two things strike me about this story. One is the restraint of the writer. You could paint a terrible picture of crucifixion. You could play on the emotions. You could really touch the feelings. And yet it is stated in bald, simple fact. There is no attempt to move our feelings. The facts are presented to us. We are not here to pity Jesus. We are not here to dwell on the gory details. I am going to give you some of those, to try and help it to be fresh to you, but not in any way to play on your feelings. Jesus said, "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves." The other thing that strikes me is the restraint of Jesus. Do you know, I say it reverently, but he could have blasted them off the face of the earth. They spat at him, but with one word he could have just blasted them to eternity. And he's so restrained. Doesn't lift a finger against them. Let's just go through the five things they did to him. They scourged him. This was totally unnecessary. A man who was crucified was never made to suffer beforehand. Never. This was totally wrong. But Pilate did it and allowed it. Now the scourge was a terrible thing. It was a long leather thong with pieces of bone and metal fastened to it at intervals. And a man who was flogged with that not only had his back torn to ribbons, but he could be blinded very easily. He could be paralyzed. He could even be killed by this flogging. It explains why Jesus could not carry his cross more than a few hundred yards. He must have been half dead before he ever set out on that journey. I remember a preacher once saying this, and I found it a remarkable insight. He said, "In all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in all the hundreds and thousands of lambs that had been killed up to that point, not one had been made to suffer. A quick, clean cut with a knife and it was all over. Not one lamb offered to God as a sacrifice for sins had ever been tortured first. But when the Lamb of God came men added to the sufferings that God had ordained for him. God did not ordain this scourging. It was man who thought of that. And we see that something of the suffering of Jesus was added by the cruelty and malice of human nature. They scourged him. The second thing is, they mocked him. It was a bit of barrack room buffoonery. And they dressed him up. They took his clothes off them. They plaited that crown of thorns. They put a purple robe on. They said, King, King. And still to this day, on the floor of the place where they did it, you can see scratched in the floor the games of the soldiers. And one of the games they played was Mock King. You can see it scratched in the stone today. They would cast lots, and one of their number would be chosen as king, and they would dress him up and make him king for the day and bow down to him and take orders from him. And they decided this day to laugh at Jesus. I remember going to see a lady who had been offended because of something that happened in church. Somebody said something to her or did something to her, and off she went. She was never going to that church again, and so on. And I remember going to see her. She told me the whole story in detail, even though it had happened many years ago. And I didn't know what to say, but finally when she'd finished, I said one thing to her. I said, Did they spit at you? And she said, I should think not. Well, I said, they did spit at Jesus. And he said, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They spat on the Lord of glory. Spat on him. They mocked him. The Son of God who made the universe, they spat on him. The third thing they did was to march him through the streets and make an exhibition of him. Now I want you to picture the scene. This is how it was done. The crime was written on a board. And a soldier walked in front carrying the board like this so that everybody might learn the lesson of Roman justice. And so Pilate said, now what shall I write on this board? Because he'll be led through the streets and they will say, why is he being crucified? There must be a crime on the board. So he wrote down in languages that everybody could understand the last little burst of courage he ever showed. And he wrote down, this is the king. And so, against all the Jews, Pilate's board was carried. Then behind the board came a ring of soldiers, and in the middle of the ring the prisoner, carrying the heavy wooden beam that was to be the cross piece of the cross. And Jesus couldn't even carry it. A most interesting thing happens here. They didn't go straight from Pilate's house to the place of crucifixion. They used to go round and round the town, making the procession as long as possible so that everybody might learn their lesson and never do anything against Roman law. And a short way round this tortuous route, he fell. And the Roman centurion, the regimental sergeant major, that was the rank, was in a dilemma. No Roman would carry a cross. It was beneath his dignity. He knew that he dare not ask a Jew to carry the cross because that would render him unclean for the Passover the next day and would start a riot among the Jews. What was he to do? And he looked around the crowd and he spotted an African. There's something strangely relevant about this too, that he picked on this man because of the color of his skin to carry the load for the Europeans. So he got hold of Simon. He's called in the Bible Niger or black. And he got hold of Simon and he made him carry the beam. It was an African who carried the cross of Jesus up to Golgotha. And you know what happened to that man? I can tell you because I can read between the lines in the rest of the New Testament. As he carried that heavy cross, he saw that poor wretch with his flesh torn to ribbons, staggering along in front. And he must have wondered, who is that man? What's he done? Do you know, he got interested that day in the cross of Jesus, and he got interested in that man. And he began to ask questions. And do you know that he became a leading Christian? in the first Gentile church at Antioch, and even in Mark's gospel, he is so well known now to the Christians that Mark can say, this man, you know, the father of Alexander and Rufus. The readers of this gospel knew this man. This great African Christian, the first African to be a Christian, and he became a Christian because on this day he had to think about the cross of Christ. I don't know if there's anybody here in this service a bit reluctantly. If you didn't want to come and somebody persuaded you to, they persuaded Simon or Simeon from North Africa to be part of this story, and he found himself getting interested and he became a Christian as the result. If you're here under persuasion this morning, it might even be that you could get interested in the cross and become a Christian. Then they crucified him. They came to a hill called Golgotha, which means not the face of a skull, but the cranium, the dome. And they came to the top of the hill, the cranium. As it happens, there is a hill outside the city wall where you can see the sunken hollows of the eyes and the nose and the mouth of a skull carved out by the wind and the erosion of centuries in the cliff. But on that day they came to the top of it, which is called the cranium, the dome, the what would we call it? The brow of the hill. So we use the same word, the word brow. And there they crucified him. They did four things. They gave him wine to get him drunk and to deaden his sensitivity a bit. But he wouldn't take it. Why not? Partly because he was going to go through with it all, and partly because he had said the previous night, I will not drink wine again with you until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's keeping to his word, and he didn't take it. It had myrrh in it that would have helped to deaden the pain, but he didn't take it. If he had taken it, we should never have had the wonderful words from the cross that came. He would have been too drunk to give them. It was normal to make a criminal drunk to help him through the dreadful pain. They took their clothes off him, his clothes off him. And by the way, in spite of every picture you've ever seen, a criminal was absolutely stark naked. It was part of the public shame. And then they gambled for his clothes. It was part of the execution party's right that they could have anything that the prisoner had on him at the time of execution. And they didn't want to split his clothes, so they tossed up for them. If ever gambling was condemned, it's there. 6 feet below the cross, they gambled and they missed the most important thing that was happening in the universe. Then they drove the nails through him, 9 o'clock in the morning. They pinned the board above his head. The board they'd carried through the streets was now pinned up there. There it was. This is the king. And only one person in that vast crowd believed it. And they put two criminals on either side. The last jest. And hundreds of years before, the prophet Isaiah had said, he will be numbered with transgressors. You know, that night, as the regimental sergeant major filled up the day book, he would write down, 9 a.m., three criminals executed. And somewhere in a Roman record that may or may not be lost now, somewhere in a Roman record, Jesus was numbered with transgressors. Then came the reviling. You'd think they'd done enough to him, wouldn't you? You'd think that that was all they could do, but no. They had to add to all the pain and the suffering their mockery. The passers-by reviled and said, you've saved others, then get yourself out of this mess. And you know, he could have done as easily as I speak to you now. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross, it was something else. And then the priests came by in all their gorgeous robes and they said the same thing. Look at him, your king now. Savior, he can't even get himself out of trouble. Take a good look at him, everybody. You said he was great. You remember what he said about us too? Well, now you can see the truth. We're the real leaders. We're the real religious leaders of this nation. Look at this man, they mocked. And even one of the thieves crucified with him had enough breath left, maybe he'd taken that wine, but he began to mock too. And even he did. Now to help you to realize something of the horror of the reviling that went on, I'm going to ask Christine to sing to you a modern song entitled "It's God They Ought to Crucify." And in fact, it seeks to take the words of Jesus, the words of this thief, to Jesus on the cross and show you the kind of reviling that must have taken place in his mind. To 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And one ran and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. And also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Six things happen now so quickly. The final climax has come. At midday, when the sun should have been so bright that there would be no shadows on the ground, when the sun should have been straight up, it was as dark as midnight. It was not just a human conflict, this. The powers of darkness were there, but the reason the sky went dark was this. God is light, and God had gone. That's why. My God, why have you gone too? God is light, and where God is, there is light. But now it was black dark at midday. As there had been a star in the sky at his birth, as when he comes back again, there will be lightning in the sky from east to west, now the sky goes absolutely black. The Savior dies after two loud cries recorded here. The first proved, as I said last evening, that Jesus went to hell for a few hours. To be in hell is to be so far away from God that you can't get through to him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first time in all eternity that Jesus and his Father had been away from each other. And if that is a sorrowful experience for a little child, think what it must have been to the eternal Son of God to be separated from his Father. And then the cry, "It is finished." Everybody was saying that. The disciples said, "It's finished." Pilate said, "It's finished." The priest said, "It's finished." But when Jesus said, "It's finished," it was only just the beginning. What he meant was, "I've done all that I came to do, and the effects of it will now begin." It says he expired at 3 p.m. And in fact, he shouldn't have died then at all, even though he was in a very weak physical condition. A man usually took 5 or 6 days on a cross to die. If they wanted to hurry the death, they broke the legs with a spear so that they then suffocated because they couldn't support their own weight to breathe. And when they came to do this to Jesus, he was dead. He died at 3 o'clock. Jesus chose to die. Jesus decided to die. He'd been through hell for us. He'd done it. It was finished. There was nothing more to do. And it was Jesus who laid down his life. He had said that, "No one will take my life from me. I will lay it down of myself." And if he had not laid it down, he would have survived maybe 2 or 3 days longer, except that they would probably have hastened his death before the Passover. He died at 3 o'clock, at the very moment when thousands of lambs were being killed for the Passover. The next thing that happened was the screen divided. In the temple, in the heart of it, was a huge curtain, maybe 60 feet high, embroidered all over, a beautiful curtain, a screen, keeping people out of the holy place where God lived. And it says that the moment Jesus died, it was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. It was so high that no man could have done that. Man would have ripped it from the bottom to the top. This was God saying, "Finished." All the temple, priests, vestments, altars, incense, sacrifices, all that is finished. No Christian needs priests, vestments, incense, altars, sacrifices, temples. None of us need any of these things. God has ripped them up. And you know, when they looked in, there was nothing there. God was no longer to be found in a temple made with hands. He'd gone. The fourth thing that happened was that the soldier, this tough regimental sergeant major, this centurion, when he saw how Jesus died, how he breathed his last, he felt blood on his hands. And he said, "You know what we've done? This wasn't a criminal. Do you know what we've done?" You can see him turning to the other soldiers in the execution party. "We have just killed the Son of God." A pagan Roman was the first to realize who was hanging on the cross that day. The sad depart. There were women there. They were last at the cross and first at the tomb. The men were still running, but the women were there. They saw him die. They cared for the body. They came to find it on Easter Sunday morning. The women were around. I have noticed again and again at funerals, it is the women who know what to do. It is the women who know what to do with a body. It is the women who stay up and watch. It is the women who see it through. And this is so real. The women were there. But finally, bewildered and broken, they had nothing to stay for, so they went too. And the final thing that happened that day was that a man who'd kept his light under a bushel for many months now, a man who was a secret believer, a man who really believed that Jesus was right but didn't dare to say so, now that he was dead, he took courage and he came right out and he went to Pilate and he said, "Look, this criminal is not going to be thrown out into a common grave, nor is he going to be left on that cross for the birds and the vultures. I'm going to give him a proper funeral. Can I have the body?" Pilate said, "But he can't be dead already." And the centurion said, "Well, he is." And Pilate said, "All right, you can have him." And out came Joseph of Arimathea, a man who until this moment had been afraid to stand for Jesus, afraid to acknowledge that he really thought he was right, a man who had a lot to lose by giving him this funeral, a man who was part of the very council, a man who had not consented to the death of Jesus, but a man who, even if he had not consented, didn't do anything to protest. And this man at last came out. I remember someone saying at Winston Churchill's funeral, when with all the pomp and pageantry of that, someone said to me, "I would call it a National Day of Atonement. When we made up for our refusal to accept what this man told us during the 1930s. That's what somebody said to me. I would apply the same words to Joseph of Arimathea. He was trying to make up for the fact that he didn't openly accept Christ when he believed in him. And in a sense, it was now too late, or was it? Joseph was to find out it was not. The tragedy is that there are many who will one day say he was right. They'll come right out. Many, in fact, everybody one day will acknowledge that he's the Lord. One day it will be popular to say that Jesus is Lord because everybody will say it. It's wonderful when people can get over it now and come right out now and say, I belong to him now. I believe in him now, whatever it costs. So they buried Jesus. They laid the body in the tomb. And do you know that if that was the end of the story, if that was all I could preach, we would have to close Commercial Road Baptist Church down. If this was all we had to celebrate at Easter, wouldn't it be terrible? It finishes in utter gloom and tragedy. It finishes in a grave. The death of all our hopes and all our dreams. And the disciples crept away, shattered men. On the Saturday, nothing. Nothing. Not a word. Because if that were the end of the story, there is nothing left. Nothing. It means that even the most perfect man who's ever lived finishes in the grave. It means that all our hopes for the future are dashed by the thing we call death. It means that however wonderful Jesus' teaching may be, it is impracticable and idealistic and it does not work in this world. It means that Jesus was deluded. It means that there is no God in heaven, because where is a good God to allow this to happen, as we've just heard in the song? Where is a good God if he can allow the only perfect life that's ever been lived to finish this way? But that is not the end of the story. We'll pick the story up at 6:30 on Sunday morning on the top of St. Catherine's Hill, and we'll shout hallelujah because the story didn't end there. Let us spend 2 minutes in silence. We have often done that, to think of men who have died for others. This morning, let's spend 2 minutes silence, thinking of the Son of God, remembering that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that he went through all this for each one of us as if we were the only person in the world.